If I could get you to remain standing, turn to the Gospel of Luke as we continue our study in the ministry of our Lord and Savior. We find ourselves in Luke's Gospel, as we're using all the Gospels, obviously. And we are there in verse 27 of chapter 9 of Luke's Gospel, Dr. Luke. Perhaps the only Gentile author in the New Testament. And verse 27 does really flow with the rest of these verses that we're looking at. Jesus said to the apostles, he says, "But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up on a high mountain to pray. And he prayed, and the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, better word would be departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter, I love those two words, and those with him were very heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone, but they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Father, again, we ask that you would bless us as we look into the word. We pray, Father, for your anointing upon your word and to our hearts, God, that your word would find its rightful place in our hearts. And Lord, out of that then, would be just a good harvest of obedience to you. Help us, God. We thank you, Father. Glorify your great name now, God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Everyone said, amen. Please be seated. Glad that you're here. Again, we're going through the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus, obviously using the four Gospels to do that. And we come to this particular section here, and so it's good to catch things in the context. And you'll remember the last time we were together that Jesus was with his apostles. They were up in Caesarea Philippi, way up in the north of the Galilee region, just at the foot of Mount Hermon, in the far north there. And he asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And then he asked them, "Who do you say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And, you know, that great question there. And, Peter getting the revelation, the Lord then talking about that declaration that Peter made, that was the thing that Jesus was going to build his church upon, that Peter said, you're the Son of the living God, you're the Savior, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you're blessed, Peter, by the Father. And on that declaration, I will build my church. And so that was the last that we were together last week. And then we have to remember, too, the Lord has been in ministry for about 2.5 years. It's been 2.5 years of relative ease. He's been extremely popular. He's done a lot of things, drawn a lot of people to him. But now here in his ministry, he had shared shortly before that about communion involving symbolically his body. That was took wrong by most of the crowd. Many left him at that point. He questioned the disciples, "Are you going to leave me too?" And And so now he is on the downside of his popularity. It's beginning to fade away. Along with his popularity beginning to fade, the opposition from the southern area of Israel, Judea, which encompasses Jerusalem, is building, and that opposition will continue to build. It will continue to build until that opposition has Jesus hanging from the cross. And so that's kind of where we are in the ministry. Jesus has let it be known that he is going to Jerusalem. He's let it be known that he is going to suffer, that he is going to die, that that's what's coming. He's let that be known to the apostles. They're unsure of what's happening. They don't know. They just are struggling through things. But Jesus has let them know that now things have changed, and now they're going to head down to Jerusalem. It is interesting that here in this glorification of our Christ, that there seems to be, at least as you read what's before that, this question of who Jesus is, who do men say that he is, who do you say that he is? And then he takes three of the apostles up on this mountain and reveals them to them his glorified state. That is a statement that Christ is making to them about who he is and his true nature. And so there, that's what's going on there. Now, consider they're leaving Caesarea, and there's been a week in between that and this incident here and the Transfiguration. And they're heading south now. They've gone from the far north and they're heading south. Some say, you know, the mountain that he may have gone to was Mount Meron, which is about 5,000 feet high. It's between Caesarea Philippi and Capernaum. And we know he's going to Capernaum. He's going to stop there as he's heading south. Others think traditionally that it was Mount Tabor. You may be sitting there going, I have no idea what you're talking about. I don't know where this stuff is. That's all right. This is just free information. Mount Tabor, when Constantine became the emperor in the 3rd century, his mother took a trip to Israel. And then wherever she had a feeling, a sense of the Holy Spirit, then she would say, this is where the Holy Spirit, and this is where this happened, and he's telling me this is where this happened. And so she got a feeling there that, well, on Mount Tabor, that's where the Transfiguration took place. So if you go to Mount Tabor today, there is a Catholic monastery up on the mountain. It doesn't really fit any of the narrative, but there is that. And in Jesus' time, Josephus tells us that indeed there was a Roman garrison up on Mount Tabor. So you can kind of check off Mount Tabor as not being the place. Traditionally, many a scholar believe it's Mount Hermon because that was the highest place. And it does say in Luke's gospel that they went up to a high mountain. And so Mount Hermon's like over 9,000 feet high, snow-capped most of the time through the season, the year. And so perhaps that's where it was. So there's that for you. You can decide for yourself. Get out a map, see what you think there. It is interesting. Jesus has just told his disciples that he's going to die. He's going to suffer and die at the hands of the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. Now, I don't know where the Transfiguration takes place. I lean towards Mount Hermon, and there are some issues with that. But think about for a minute if you're there in that group and Jesus has told you now, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to die. I'm going to be killed. And then he said, then I shall rise. It's like they never heard that part of what he was saying. And then as they're going along, I imagine that in that walk along the way that Christ walked alone, that as I read the different gospels, there's this sense that Christ is out in front of them. That he's walking in this sense of suffering, that suffering is coming. that the harshness of what is coming, what he's walking into, that he is walking there. And I think the apostles, I don't think they can walk with him that way now. There's a sense of separation. You see, they were with him when it was all good and there's miracles and he's popular and things are happening. But when he told them, look, this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going down to Jerusalem. I'm going to die and suffer. Peter was so bent out of shape about it that he took Jesus aside and said, no, you're not. And you know the rest of the story. But I think as they started heading south, I think they backed away from the Lord because there he is now in communion with suffering. And that's where he's going. And you see, and I think the apostles might have pulled back from that idea of suffering, you see. And that's not uncommon, is it? Nobody wants to suffer. How many want to just go suffer? Let's go suffer. Nobody wants to suffer. But when the Lord says to us, listen, I'm going to take you through the valley of the shadow of death. I'm going to take you through there. And I want you to walk with me. I want you to walk with me there. What's our first response? Well, we say, no, Lord, I don't want to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And the Lord says, well, shall I walk without you? Because you're going to go through that valley. You're going to go through that suffering. You're going to go through hardship. You're going to go through the things that are difficult. And at some point, the Lord's going to say, you must walk with me or you won't make it through the valley. Does that make sense? You see, that's a part of our Christian faith. Who loves the suffering? Well, no one. And I don't want to suffer. I want the easy path. I want the easy road. I want a cup of coffee and a donut and devotions. And there's my devotions. Boy, wasn't that deep, Lord. I was having my coffee and reading your word and chomping on my donut and putting on another pound, just suffering for Jesus. God, I'm so awesome. I just love you. You know, that's what I want. I want the pizza and the Coke. I don't want the hard stuff. And I think here, and it's just me, and maybe I'm just reading into the text. But here now, the Lord has, I think things have changed. There's something has changed here. All the popularity is beginning to fade away. Now the opposition is growing. Now he's going, listen, this is what's really coming now. You understand what's happening now. We, from here on out, we shall go to the cross. We shall embrace the cross. We shall die on the cross. That's what's coming for me. Are you with me? You see, and I think that in that walk, that would have been a real struggle for them, and that perhaps Christ is walking alone. And there then we're told here in the scriptures in verse 28 there that then he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the high mountain is the term that I think Matthew uses. They went up on a high mountain to pray, right? And then as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. And so there we have the transfiguration of Christ. Now, he took Peter, James, and John. That, you know, many a scholar will say that was his inner circle. He had the 12, and then he had his inner circle. And those were the guys that he took, you know, in different particular situations. Here's my inner circle. I want to tell them. And then they can tell everyone later about what was going on there. And that may be accurate. I'm of the mind that these guys were such troublemakers that he said, I think you should come with me. If I leave you down here, you might cause trouble. Because wasn't it just Peter who just rebuked the Lord? Right? And isn't it Peter who's going to take out his sword when they come to arrest Jesus and he's going to go to flailing and cut off Malchus's ear so that Jesus is going to have to put the guy's ear back on? I think it's Israel. And then, you know, and then James and John, they're like, you know, Jesus is trying to minister to the Samaritans and they take offense and they say, Lord, do you want us to just call down fire and we'll make all these people toast in an instant? You see, these guys, maybe they were troublemakers. And the Lord said, you know what? You better come with me, you know. And I kind of lean towards that version a little bit. And so here they are, and they come to the mount, you know, and they're on the mount with the Lord. And they begin to pray, and I think they fall asleep. I think Peter, James, and John fall asleep based upon what the other Gospels tell us. And this in Luke's account of things. And then they wake up from a heavy sleep. And this is what they see there. They see the appearance of his face altered. Matthew's gospel says his face was like the sun. It shone like the sun. And then, you know, Mark's gospel said his clothes were like light. They were like light. And so they're looking at the Lord and they're seeing the glorified version. Now consider for a moment. They've been with the Lord, and he said to them, "Who do men say that I am? Who do you say that I am?" And then they go through all of that, and the Lord says to Peter, James, and John, "I want to take you up on a high mountain and show you who I am. I want you to see exactly who I am." And there in that moment, and there when he is transfigured, and the word transfigured, it's the Greek word, that means metamorphosis. Metamorphu, to be metamorphosed, to be changed. And like we remember when we were all in high school, the cocoon of the caterpillar goes into the cocoon, they get into some crystallized state, and then out comes the butterfly, and we say that was metamorphosed. That's what the word means, that from the inside out, there was this dramatic change, that as they're looking at the Lord, they see this glorified Christ, this glory coming off of him from the inside out, and they see his appearance, and it is nothing short of stunning. They're absolutely amazed at what they're looking at. They see this spectacular demonstration by God of his glorified state. They enter in, if you will, to the eternal state, and they see Jesus glorified in that appearance, his white robe, and so on and so forth. And it's just stunning. You think about this, wouldn't it have been great to see something like that? Well, the actual effect upon these guys is terror. They're actually terrified by what's going on. They see what's happening there, and it's a stunning thing. They wake up from a heavy sleep, one of the Gospels tells us. I don't know about you, but you ever wake up from a heavy sleep? And you're just kind of, I did that yesterday. I was reading something about the book of Daniel, and I fell asleep. I'm old now, so I just, naps come without any warning. So I'm reading, and then I wake up, and I'm like, whoa, what time is it? Where am I? Oh my goodness, I think I have to teach the Bible this morning. Oh no, I don't think I'm ready. And that's really what happened. I was like panicked for an instant. Then I went, whoa, wait, where am I? What time is it? And I was like, oh, I've only been asleep for like a minute. Oh, okay. That's not too bad, but you're coming out of the fog of sleep. You're coming out of even dreams that can seem so real. And I think they come out of the fog of, trying to pray with the Lord. Now they're sleeping, and then they wake up out of this heavy sleep, and then they see the risen Lord. They see the resurrected, the glorified Christ. Who do men say that I am? Have a look. This is your glorified Christ. This is the Messiah. This is him in his stunning appearance. This is Revelation chapter 1. You see his face as bright as the sun. You ever tried to look at the sun? They say his robe was like lightning. Just awe-inspiring. You're taking that in and you're, oh man. And then as if, you're just trying to grasp that. The next thing we're told in verse 30, and behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah. Now, I've often wondered, how did they know it was Moses and Elijah? Did they have name tags on? Or were they talking with the Lord and they, someone said, "Hey, Moses," did Elijah look over and say, "Hey, Moses," and Elijah look over and say, "Hey, how's it going?" And somehow they say it. I don't think so. I think in that moment, the Holy Spirit allowed them to instantly know who they were in the presence of. That's Moses and that's Elijah. You'd have gone, wow, Moses and Elijah. Please note, they're alive. You know, here they are, these two mysterious figures. There's Elijah taken up in the, you know, chariot of fire. My father, says Elijah, the chariots of, you know, the chariots of Israel. There you go. There's Moses, you know, that buried by God, not knowing really where he. And why does Jude, why does Jude tell us that Satan and Michael are fighting over the body of Moses? And perhaps it is because, at least in this scene, and maybe in the scene in the revelation of the two witnesses, and I'm convinced it is Moses and Elijah. You may say, oh, no, Enoch's one of them. Okay, you can have your position. Somebody might even say, no, I think Zerubbabel might be one of them. Okay, fine. You can have your positions. But I believe it's Moses and Elijah, based upon what they do, based upon their ministry in the last days. But here they are, they're talking with the Lord. And the word talking there, it means a long discourse, that they're having a long conversation. They're talking at length. And you know, you could just imagine seeing Moses and Elijah in a glorified state. Wow, you know, there they are in all of their shining glory. And they're talking with the Lord. And we're told there that they're talking in verse 31, they appeared in glory and spoke of his decease. My translation has it, my interpretation, the decease. And the word literally, it's literally the Greek word exodus, exodos. It means his departure. It means his exit. It means his final act of life. They're discussing the crucifixion. They're discussing what is going to happen to the Lord. They're discussing the crucifixion. They're discussing the defeat of the enemy, perhaps. They're discussing the Lord going through the experience of suffering and all of that. You know, it's a serious, heavy conversation. There they are discussing that. There they are, just discussing those things. Could you imagine? There, the risen Christ. And he's talking with Moses and Elijah, going to the cross, headed to the cross. You see, they recorded, they heard some of the conversation. They heard what they were talking about. You see, later, Peter and James and John, they had told the rest of the apostles, no, they were talking about the crucifixion that was coming. We have no idea what was happening. You see, and then, you know, verse 32 there, because they're just stunned by the entire scene, but Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And then it happened as they were parting from them that Peter said to Jesus, Master or teacher or rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. One of the other gospels tells us that he didn't know what to say, that he was so afraid. And the word afraid there is terrified. It means to be scared out of your wits. And so he didn't know what to say. He's looking at the situation, but you know old Pete, he's got to say something, right? And so his phone goes off and he says, I'm going to say something because I'm here and you're here. And so, you know, I got to say something. And he can't help himself. So he's got to say something. That's Peter. Listen, for me, I just write next to Peter myself. Here's where I'd be in that same situation. I'd wake up, I'd look around, I'd be scared out of my wits and think, I got to say something. I got to say something. Peter says, let's make three tents, three tabernacles, three booths, one for you, Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And what did he do in that moment? He brought the Son of God, God the Son, the incarnate God, down to the level of just a prophet. Right? That's not okay with God. Jesus is not just a prophet. He's not just a man. He is God the Son. He is incarnate Christ. He is God in the flesh. He is the Son of God. And so Peter, though he can't help himself, he just has to say something, right? And I like verse 34. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. That has echoes of Moses on Mount Sinai. But here comes this cloud, and it doesn't hover over them. It goes right into it. They have to go into it. And, you know, everybody says this is the Shekinah glory cloud. Okay, but there you are. You got to go into it. And they're terrified. That experience enough is terrifying. And so look, they were fearful as they entered the cloud. Now you're in the cloud. And a voice comes from the cloud and says, "This is my beloved Son." And I think Matthew's gospel says, "In whom I am well pleased, hear him." Listen, you note takers, underline that right there. This morning's message title, hear him. Hear Jesus. Just listen to Jesus. Listen to what the scriptures say about him. Listen to what he says through the scriptures. Listen to what the Holy Spirit ministers to you as you're reading about him in the scriptures. Listen to Jesus. You know, the Father comes and hovers over that, or allows a cloud to be there so that he can speak to those guys. And make no mistake about it, that cloud was protection for them. Because if that cloud wasn't there and they saw the Father full flush, that would have been the end of them. The Father sends a cloud to protect them. And then he says to them, "This is my beloved Son." That word beloved means dearly beloved, means, you know, this love that like none other. It is that dear love, that personal deep love. And it is fascinating. I thought, how often does that occur in the Bible, beloved? And you know what? It occurs 32 times in the Song of Solomon. Nowhere, no other book in the Bible even comes close to that. You can take Isaiah and all 66 chapters, and beloved occurs like three times. But in the Song of Solomon, which book still escapes me as I've read it and over and over and over through the years, but I understand, you know, it was many a great scholar's favorite book. It was Spurgeon's favorite book. I must be too carnal. It escapes me. I read it and read it, and I think, man, I'm just not getting it, Lord. It's not my favorite book. But anyway, beloved, 32 times in that one book, a book that seems to demonstrate the love of God between God the Father, God the Son, and their love for the church. Listen, you note takers, write down next to there John 17:26. Because in John 17:26, Jesus, during that great high priestly prayer of the New Testament in Matthew there, or John rather, he says that you and I, his disciples, might have the same love that they have for one another. That God wants you to have that very same kind of love. Do you know that you're beloved of God this morning? Do you know that? Sometimes it sure doesn't feel like it. Sometimes I feel like I'm stuck in Romans chapter 7 and I can't get out. But that doesn't change the love of God for me. It doesn't change the love of God for you. You are beloved of God. Turn to the person next to you and tell them that. You're beloved of God. Yeah, see, that, you know, that's a sweet thing to hear from you. Wow, okay, wonderful. That's me. That's my life. That's your. And then God says this, that they might have that same love one to another. Right? Oh, there comes the challenge now. What kind of love do you display towards one another? We can be very selective about our love, can't we? You know, and I notice as we get a little older, discernment kicks in, and then, you know, even more, you know, selective. And so God help us all. There we're told, there Jesus, you know, or the Father speaks, and he says, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. And then he tells them, we're told in the other Gospels, to keep quiet until he is glorified, you know, because they really don't understand what's going on. They really don't grasp the depth of it. And so there we have that scene. Now, of course, we need to apply it to our own lives. And therefore, you need to turn to Romans chapter 12. You know, the word here, transformed, it only occurs in four places in the New Testament. It is in Matthew's gospel and in Mark's gospel. Luke uses the word altered, which is a different word, but the word there, the emphasis is this idea of being transformed. Look in Romans chapter 12, and there's where you and I, we come in here. This great, great book of doctrine, the great river of doctrine by Paul the Apostle, this great theological book of all in all of the Bible, you know, deep, deep currents of thought and doctrine. And there in chapter 12, as he's getting into the practical side of things after chapter 7, there he says, I beseech you, verse 1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. He says there to the believer, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice unto God, which is your reasonable service, that you might prove what is that good and perfect will of God. And be ye not conformed to this world. The word conformed, it means to be fashioned by. You're living in a society, in a culture called America, that is determined to fashion you. It is trying to fashion you. And it's trying to make you into its image. It's trying to conform you. It's trying to tell you how to think. It's trying to tell you how to dress. It's trying to tell you how to act. It's trying to tell you how to do, what to be, where to go, and how you should be. The Bible tells us here, be ye not conformed to this world. The world is trying to form you into its fashion, the way that it is. But rather, Paul says, led by the Holy Spirit, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's that very same word. Listen, that you would be transformed by the Holy Spirit as your nose is in the Scriptures and allowing the Spirit to minister to you the Word of God. Now, you note takers, write down 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. 2 Corinthians 10, 3 through 5. That tells us, although we war, our weapons are not carnal, but our weapons are mighty in God, in that we then bring all of our thoughts into captivity unto the obedience of Christ. You know, this idea that you have control of your mind, because the battle of conforming and transforming is happening in our mind. I didn't say our brain. I said your mind. Your mind seems to be, and it is used very selectively that way in Scripture, of the place where you battle. It's not just your intellect. It's your emotions. It's your thoughts. It's your desires. It's your wants. It's your soul and emotions. And there the Bible talks about taking that captive, having control over it. One of the gifts of the Holy Spirit, one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the ninth fruit is that self-control, controlling oneself by the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't let your mind fly off wherever you want. You control the thought life there. You see, that's what he's saying here, that you let that be transformed. I love that picture that is painted there. The Christian has that disciplined mind. Peter in 1 Peter 1 says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. Control your thought life. Control how you feel and how you think. You know, the world says just the opposite. You know, God knows that your heart will be taken. It will take captive your mind. The heart always takes captive the mind. The heart and its emotions will grab hold of the mind. And so therefore, your response is to take control of the mind and then have the heart follow suit. You see, be transformed in that mind. The second place this word is used, I want you to turn over to Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. And here again, Paul uses that word, the only other time that it is used. And I love this here in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed, metamorphosed, into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Do you like that? That's you and me. We are, with unveiled face, there's nothing between us and God, look into as if a mirror, looking there, beholding what God is doing to you, are being transformed. Degree by degree is the idea that over time God is slowly, methodically changing us from that fleshly, selfish nature into who He is and what He is like. Degree by degree, glory to glory. That means there's work to be done. Amen? There's work to be done. It is not talking about salvation, that instantaneous transformation. That happens, but then there is this ongoing work, what we call sanctification, is necessary and is happening there. And so we go from glory to glory. There is much work yet to be done, that we would be more like Him in the image that He means to make us into. There's more work to be done in you, Christian. You've not arrived. Now, I know that is not shocking news to you. That you know and I know, as we look in the mirror of our soul and the mirror of our life and the spiritual nature of where we are with the Lord, that there indeed is need for more transformation, a changing. But getting our eyes off of ourselves, that's a big step right there, getting our eyes off of ourselves and then begin to be others-centered, to begin to look to others and want to meet their need. That is two of the hardest things to do for you and I, Christian. And indeed, we will not do it without the person and the ministry of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. Thank you, God, for the Holy Spirit. Because He promises that He will empower you, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, and give you the wherewithal to be transformed. That as you fall in love with God and you walk with Him and the more you get to know Him, you find that as you fall in love with Him, that you say, God, I just want to love You. I want to obey You. I want to do what Your will is. I want to be transformed into the image of who You are. I know that I'll never be what You are, but I know that I can be what You want me to be. In that sense of that when people look at me, they see You and not me. They see You in me. They see the work that You're doing and that You're changed. A few months ago, I was watching a podcast of some sort, and they were interviewing John Kerry, the comedian. Do you guys know? He got saved, right? Jim Carrey. What did I say? John Carrey. That's his brother. No. Jim Carrey, right? He got saved, right? Jim Carrey got saved. Seriously. Go check it out. They're interviewing him, and I look at him and I go, I think that's Jim Carrey. And then I look a little closer, and lo and behold, it is Jim Carrey. And I'm listening and I'm going, that's Jim Carrey. He doesn't even look the same. Look it up. He doesn't even look the same. I think he's born again. You know, there are other people in Hollywood that are coming to Christ. Like that other comedian, the short little guy. What's his name? I know I just described 1,000 comedians. Rob something. Not, what? Bob, right, Snyder. Did he not get saved? The guy got saved. The Lord is moving in Hollywood. See, we've been praying for revival. We've been praying for a revival on Wednesday nights for years. And you know, we've been praying for revival all over the world and all over the country and in Hollywood and in the music industry. And you know what's happening? There is a slow and, you know, like this swell that you can see as you're standing on the beach and you look out and you go, there's a swell out there. It's going to break on the beach soon. There's a swell out there. And God is moving in all these different ways and in all these different... You see it in the sports industry. You see it in the music industry. You see it in the movie industry. You just see it happening all over. God is moving in the hearts of men. You got to look it up. Jim Carrey, I said to myself, that's not Jim. That's his brother, John. Then I looked a little closer and I said, that is Jim Carrey. Where's that anger in his face? Where's that meanness? Where's that vitriol? Where's all that anger? And it was gone. And his face looked more rounded than it did angular. And I thought, boy, Jim's eating good now. He's finally settled in because the Lord got a hold of him. You know, I remember years ago, it was two guys that played baseball, and I'll wrap this up. And they were dear friends. They were like close friends, and they would go out partying and all that. And they were in the news periodically. And the shorter of the two of them got saved. They played for the Minnesota Twins. And the one got saved, and it was very dramatic. And he was telling people and stuff. And then they interviewed his friend about 6 months later, the bigger guy. And they said, you know, they were interviewing him, and they said, hey, we see that you're not quite as friendly with your used to be your best friend. And he said, my best friend died. That's what he said. It's the words that came out of his mouth. I'll never forget it. My best friend died. And they said, what? And he said, yeah, he's dead and gone. I don't know who that is. Yes. That's the transformation. That's the ongoing transformation. May people look at you and go, that guy in the flesh is gone. That woman in the flesh is gone. And then they watch you grow and develop, you know, go from glory to glory. And every now and then they'll see Christ in you. Amen? Father, we thank you for the scriptures this morning. We thank you, God, that you do transform. You continue that transforming process. We thank you, Lord God, that Peter, James, and John got to see you transformed, got to see the Lord Jesus transformed, got to see the glory of our Lord and Savior, who we read about in Revelation 1, and we shall see with our own eyes the risen, glorified Christ, the eternal God, the Son of God. And Lord, we thank you that maybe we have not seen that, but we have known you, and we have felt you. We have experienced you transforming our life instantaneously through salvation by your power and deliverance from sin and death and judgment, and then to walk in your presence. And we have experienced that ongoing transformation process. Thank you, God, that in the course of that, Lord, and in the struggle of this flesh and the struggle with sin, we thank you, God, for your great faithfulness to us. You never leave us nor forsake us in this transforming process. Thank you, God. We pray these things in Jesus' name, and everyone said, amen.